Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are holy. We thank you that you are our creator. We thank you that you are the sovereign ruler of everything that we ever encounter, that no one can restrain your hand. We read in your word, in the words of Christ, that the Father seeks worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we ask that as we look into your word tonight, you would make us to be worshipers of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my message tonight is entitled The Song of Creation. And if you had a chance this afternoon to read Revelation chapter 4, you might say, well, isn't it two songs of creation, one in verse 8 and another in verse 11? Well, I think it's one song with two verses, or an antiphonal song, if that helps any, a song in which part of the choir sings and then the other part of the choir answers it. The Song of Creation. And in what sense is this a song of creation? Is it a song of creation in the sense that all creation sings it? Well, no, that song is coming at the end of Revelation chapter 5, a song that all creation will sing. This is a song that is sung by a choir of 28 members around God's throne. It is a song of creation in the sense that it is about God's work of creation and about the way in which he sustains and rules and governs in his creation. And as Dr. Lockwood said tonight, it is a song of worship. Tonight, I'm going to go through chapter 4. I don't have much of an outline. I'm just going to go through verse by verse. And I have a simple point to the message tonight, and that is to make this song, the song of creation, a song of worship to God. Make this song your song. Look at Revelation chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, and who is, and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." The first verse of this chapter begins by saying, "after these things." And what this means is after the vision that John had that is recorded in chapters 1 through 3, a vision in which he saw the crucified and resurrected and glorified Christ, and he heard him dictate seven letters to seven churches. And so it's after these things. It's a second vision, probably one that followed almost immediately afterwards, perhaps followed after John wrote the words that are found in chapters 1 through 3. So it's after these things, and clearly this is the major division in the book of Revelation. And I hope you think of the book of Revelation in two parts. That is, chapters 1 through 3, the first part, and chapters 4 through 22 being the second part. Now, if you want a more complicated outline than that, then I hope you remember that the book of Revelation has an introduction and a conclusion. And the first 8 verses of chapter 1 are an introduction to the whole book, and the last 16 verses of chapter 22 are an important conclusion to the whole book. And if you want a more complicated outline than that, then chapters 4 through 22 has seals, trumpets, bowls, 1,000-year reign, and then a new heavens and new earth. And there's other elements mixed in to that chapter. But it's after these things. Here's the major division in the book of Revelation. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And let me skip this door and the meaning of this door for the moment to talk about the voice that John heard. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." The voice that he heard, he said, was like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me. And he said it's the first voice which I had heard. He's referring back to chapters 1, 10 through 13, where he heard originally in the first vision, he heard the voice of Christ. In that chapter, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, 'Write in a book what you see and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man," that is, Christ himself. So the one that John heard calling to him at the beginning of this second vision is the voice of Christ. Again, a voice that was blaring like the sound of a trumpet. And the voice said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Now, that's our second time we've heard this phrase, "after these things," in this verse. And what this means, I'm going to show you the future. This is a vision in which I will show you future things. And so when you think of our two divisions of the book, chapters 1 through 3, and then chapters 4 through 22, chapters 4 through 22, the part that begins now, is the part in which John is shown future things. And it is the main part of Revelation. You can tell that, of course, from the size, how many chapters are devoted to future things. You can tell that also from the first verse, where the introduction to the whole book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And so the main thrust of this book is to show future things. And we're beginning the part of the book that does that, that shows future things, after chapters 1 through 3 have showed us the things that are. And so at this moment in time, and this vision, John is transported in time to a future time. And all the events that flow out of this moment here have not yet happened, but will happen. And in fact, even today, they are events that have not yet happened. Now, the moment in time where John was transported is a time period which has already been referred to in this book, in the letter to Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 10, where it's called the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And it is a 7-year period that is known as the tribulation period. And so this moment in time is right at the beginning of that period, where John sees what's happening in heaven at that moment. And yet, what is happening right at that moment, at the beginning of the tribulation period, shows us what's happening now. And we know that because of the verb tenses that are used in this chapter. What's happening at this future moment in time has been going on for a long time. That's the way that the verb tenses are in chapter 4. They're ongoing activities that are ongoing at that time because they are ongoing even now at this time. And those activities are suddenly interrupted by the events of chapter 5. But we're not going to get there tonight. We're looking at chapter 4. So the time that we're looking at in John's vision in heaven, though it pictures a future moment in time, it corresponds to the way that things are now. And so in that way, chapter 4 is unique in this part of the book. Now about the open door that we skipped. That was the first thing that John saw. And behold, a door standing open in heaven. The meaning of the door is simply to emphasize that the vision that John sees is not from an earthly perspective, but rather it is a vision from a heavenly perspective. And there's great emphasis to that point made by this simple door by which John gains access into heaven. And so the perspective of heaven is not the perspective of earth. It is, according to what we see, it is a hidden perspective. Now, as this vision progresses, the heavenly perspective is going to be less and less hidden because wrath is going to be poured out upon the earth very openly from heaven until Christ descends to rule as king. But the heavenly perspective, especially in chapter 4, is a hidden perspective. And the first thing John sees from this heavenly perspective after he goes through this door is in verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. The first thing that John sees from the heavenly perspective is a throne. And it's a reassurance to us that though evil seems to reign on the earth, though God may seem to be slow to accomplish his purpose, there is a throne that is hidden from view where God rules. A throne and one sitting upon the throne. So he sees first a throne and then one sitting on the throne. But John seems reluctant to describe the one who's sitting on the throne, perhaps because John was reluctant to look at the one who is sitting upon the throne. And yet this one had an appearance, and his appearance is described very briefly in terms of two precious stones. Verse 3, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. Now, a jasper stone comes in a number of different colors. It's often green, and that may be the first color you think of when you think of jasper. It's also often red, a red color, and sometimes even a yellow color. A sardis stone is a very deep and dark red in appearance. And so I think from that, it's safe to assume that the jasper stone is a red jasper stone, and the sardis is this very deep and dark red. Probably similar in appearance to what John saw when he saw the vision of Christ and said his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. A fiery, burning hot, depicting God's wrath. Now, the Bible presents God in his character as being slow to anger. He suffers long, and he is patient in delaying the day of his wrath. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says, to those who are rebellious to the Lord, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. And so John looks at the one sitting upon the throne, raises his eyes to this one, at a time when God is about to begin pouring out his wrath upon the earth. And what he sees is the appearance of a jasper and a sardis stone, one who is glowing red hot in his wrath. And yet, in wrath, God remembers mercy. And so there's a mention of a rainbow. Reminds you of another time in which God poured out his wrath in the days of Noah, and yet remembered mercy. Remembered the mercy and salvation to Noah, which was shown to him in the sign of a rainbow. Verse 3, he who was sitting up was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. In judgment, the Lord remembers mercy. And so also around the throne is this rainbow, which is described in appearance as being like an emerald. In other words, being green, and perhaps many different shades of green. Now, when colors are arranged in a circle, green is at the very opposite of red. And so perhaps this is a reflection of sorts, a reflection of God's wrath, and yet it's reflected. Even when his wrath is at its most terrible, it is reflected in this life-giving rainbow in the color of an emerald. Taken all together, no matter what the significance of the colors and the stones, it's a picture of God's glory. It's a picture of the one sitting upon his throne in glory. And Ezekiel, in the first chapter of his book, sees a vision of the Lord upon his throne in a very similar way to this. And he summarizes it at the end by saying, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Well, there's more in the rest of the chapter, but no more description of the one who's sitting on the throne. And what captures John's attention in his description is what goes on around the throne. And here we find our choir singing the song of creation. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now, I've been telling you for the past weeks, with reference to the seven angels of the seven churches, that those angels are really elders or pastors. And now I'm going to tell you that these elders are really angels. And so you might wonder if I'm a little confused in interpreting this book. But there's quite a lot of overlap in Scripture in titles for men and titles for angels. They're called sons of God, holy ones, which is to say saints. The word angel itself means messenger, which can apply to a person just as much as an angel. They're called servants. They're called ministers. And in some places, they're even called men. So these are elders. That's the title that is given them. They're dressed in white, and that is how the redeemed are dressed in this book, but it's also the typical way in which angels appear dressed in white, and they wear golden crowns. Now, crowns are have been referred to in the letters as a heavenly reward for the redeemed, but a crown of gold fits the authority of these angels. They are angels who have authority and who sit upon thrones and have crowns that reflect their authority. In the book of Colossians, angelic powers are called thrones. And here we see these angels sitting upon thrones. These 24 elders are arranged in a circle around the throne of God that John saw at the beginning of this vision. Then verse 5, out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And so again, the one sitting upon the throne is described in his wrath, which is about to pour out upon the earth with flashes, frightening flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The one who's sitting upon the throne is the Father. And the Son is going to appear in chapter 5. Verse 6, and before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And so there, a floor or a pavilion for this throne room. There is this clear and calm surface of glass intended for reflecting his glory. In fact, everything and everyone that exists around the throne is intended to reflect his glory. And then in the middle of verse 6, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. So the 24 thrones exist around the throne, sort of in an outer ring around the throne. And then in an inner ring around the throne, again arranged in that way, are these four living creatures. Perhaps your translation calls them beasts. And there's a different word that's used to describe the one who is later going to be called the beast. And it's a word that speaks of a wild beast. The word that is used for these creatures is the word living. They're living things, or we don't refer to living things, but we refer to living beings, which is probably the best translation of these. My translation calls them living creatures. They are angelic beings, angelic living beings, and they serve as an example to us in what we ought to be doing. You can see them as an example in a couple of ways. One is these are beings that are obviously of superior strength and capability and intelligence to us. They have six wings, demonstrating that they serve the Lord with great power. And they are full of eyes in front and behind, around and within, which I take to mean inside of their wings. Which speaks of their intelligence and their knowledge, that they're aware of everything that is going on. So they're greatly superior in their capability to us, beings of great strength and intelligence. And then in their description, they're probably representative not only of men, but of all creation. And so one has the appearance of a lion, second like a calf, the third like a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. And in their activity, they show the purpose of all creation. Well, if these four living beings are an example to us, what is it that they do by way of example? And that's found in verse in the middle of verse 8. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Now you might say, well, if they're an example, this is already impossible for me because they say this night and day without ceasing. And of course we have other responsibilities, and of course we have to sleep as well. But let me lower the bar a little in their example, because this is not described as a continuous activity without intermission, but this is described as a regular activity that they praise the Lord in this way. And in fact, later in the book of Revelation, we'll see them carrying out other responsibilities. I don't think they sleep, but they do carry out other responsibilities. And in fact, the way that this is stated, that day and night they do not cease, there's a number of ways in which that can be said in the original language. And the way that this is said is by day and by night. Not all day and all night they do this, but by day and by night. It's similar to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, where he wrote, "You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to become a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." He doesn't mean he worked all night and all day, but By night and by day, both by night and by day, Paul and his companions were working when they were in Thessalonica. And this is true of the song of these four living beings. Both by night and by day, they sing this song. And this is their song. It can be divided up into three parts. Holy, 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 it's the first part, is the Lord God, the Almighty. And then the last part, who was, and who is, and who is to come. Now, if you read that, you might say, I thought this was a song of creation. But what I read here speaks only of God himself in his being. And so how is this a song of creation? Well, actually, if you look more closely at this, each part of what is said about God speaks of God in his relation to creation. First, the first part where holiness is attributed to God. Holy, holy, holy. The word holy conveys the idea of separateness. And so God is holy in reference to his creation. When they're calling him holy, they're saying you are not like your creation. Now, normally, the first way in which we think that God is different and not like his creation is one of the ways in which he is different from us. And that is that he is righteous and pure while we are sinful. And that's usually how we use the word holy. But the ones singing this song are absolutely sinless beings. They are elect angels. And so they are different from God in the sense that they are creatures, but he is God. That they are finite and limited, and he is infinite. That they derive life from him, and yet he is life. And yet they see such a difference between themselves and him, between God's creation and the Creator, that they state his holiness, his separateness from his creation in the most superlative way possible by saying it three times, holy, holy, holy. And they say it repeatedly as if they're getting ever fresh insights into how God is different from his creation, perhaps as they're watching history unfold. And so they're repeatedly overwhelmed, saying, I see in a new way that you are different from your creation. Second way that they speak of the Lord is with the title the Almighty. Holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. Now again, this at first seems to only speak of God in his being and his omnipotence and not a song of creation. But the title that is given to him, the Almighty, it's the Greek word pantakrator. And it's made from two Greek words, pantas, which is the word all. But this is not a measure of fullness or completeness, but it means all things, all things. And then the second part of the word krator, which speaks of his power. But this word doesn't speak of potential power, which would be another word, but it speaks of actual control. And we have a number of English words that end in the same root, krat, which speaks not of potential power, but of actual control. Panta krator. I was listening to a message by S. Lewis Johnson, which was recorded, and he translated this title for the Lord, Panta krator. He translated it in a way that's very literal, but without being wooden. He translated it as the one who has his hand upon everything. The all-powerful, the Pantakrator. And then the third way in which God is described in this song, the one who was and who is to come. This speaks of God in his eternality. It speaks of one who has no beginning and which no other creature can claim, his eternal existence. And yet the way this is stated is not the one who was and who is and who will be, although there's a way of saying that, but it stated the one who was and who is and who is to come. He's coming to show himself to his creation. Now, we're not done with this part or this verse of the Song of Creation, but let me read in verse 9 through 11, because the song of the four living beings is always a signal for the 24 elders. And so in verse 9 it says, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created.'" Before we get to the second part of this song, there's another description of what the four living creatures are singing that's found in verse 9. Describes their singing as this: "When the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne." It's a description of their song, giving glory and honor and thanks to him who sits upon the throne. And this is another way in which these angelic beings are an example to us as men. The chief end of man, according to the Westminster Catechism, is to glorify God. So how do we do that? How do you glorify God? Well, you glorify him, according to the song that they sing, by thinking of him as he is, by ascribing to him what is due to him. And of course, as for them, for us also, it is according to our growing understanding of who he is, according to what we discover about who he is. And I think it's important that it is a song. Their act of glorifying God is a song. Because singing is not something that seems necessary to life for us. Singing is an activity that seems extra to what is essential for life, or at least for what is essential for life in the sense of survival. But this kind of singing is not extra to life. It's not extra to what is truly life, and that is experiencing life in the blessing of fellowship with God. And so they glorify God by taking time to think of him as he is and ascribing to him what is due to him. It's not something that you do when you're pursuing what seems to be necessary to life, but it's done by taking time to think of him in this way and to attribute to him the things that are due him. I say taking time because singing doesn't seem to be necessary, and yet singing is also something that you can do while you work, while you accomplish tasks, and so is glorifying God. It is something that is done in everything that we do. So their song is described as giving glory and honor to him who sits on the throne. It's also described as giving thanks to him. And so it's not enough to ascribe these characteristics to God: holiness, almightiness, and his eternality. It's not enough to ascribe those things to God, but we are to ascribe those things to God with an attitude of thankfulness. And in fact, their giving thanks is descriptive of their attitude as they sing this song, because the song that they sing is not words of thanks, but it describes the attitude of these four living beings as they sing this song. They're saying, "I understand anew your holiness, that you're not like your creation, and I'm thankful that you are not like your creation. I understand that you have your hand upon everything, perhaps in a new way, and I'm thankful for the way in which you're controlling all things. You exist from all eternity, and you're coming, and I'm thankful for your existence and thankful for your coming. So let me ask, is this your song? Do you take time to sing this song? Do you sing this song as you do the tasks and responsibilities of your life? This song is so clearly characteristic of an angel, these ones who are so superior in their capabilities. It'd be unthinkable for them to forget to sing this song. And it's because they understand what is important. And this song is characteristic of a Christian as well. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, one of the chief characteristics of the unsaved rebel is they do not honor him as God or give thanks. So you're to make this song of creation your song. You're to take time to make it your song. Let's look at the second part of this song. Because whenever the living beings sing their part, the 24 elders answer with their part. And when the living creatures, verse 9, give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, before they sing, they give these two gestures. They fall before the throne, bowing prostrate in a gesture of worship. And it's accompanied by another gesture. They cast their crowns before the thrones, as if to say, whatever authority we exercise is from you. Well, what do they sing? What are they continuously singing, these 24 elders? Well, it's recorded in verse 11, the second part to the song of creation. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. This is a song of creation, not only of how God originated creation, for you created all things, and that's why you're worthy to receive glory and honor and power, but also how God sustains it, how he controls his creation from his hidden heavenly throne. And so the song at the end, it says, because of your will, they existed, all things existed, and were created. At the end of the song, he puts the result in front of the process. They existed, or they exist, and were created. And that's a style that comes out in the book of Revelation from time to time. We saw it in the letter to Laodicea, where the Lord depicts them as saying, I am rich and have become rich. And so they put the result in front of the process. And it's the same here. Because of your will, all things exist as they are now and were created. And it's to emphasize that God is worthy of worship, not only because all things are, but because all things are the way that they are. Both the existence of all things and God's governing of all things are attributable simply to God's will. That's what this song says. Because of your will, they existed and were created. Now, you've probably heard before with reference to creation that God did not need to create. He didn't have a necessity within him that compelled him to create. He wasn't lonely and created for that reason, but he created simply for his good pleasure. But in the same way, let me say, there's no necessity for all things to be the way that they are now. There's no necessity either inside God compelling him to govern the universe in the way that he has governed it up to this point, or outside of him forcing his hand and compelling him to govern in a way which he would not wish. It's because of his good pleasure that all things exist the way that they are now and were created. It's all due to His will, His decision, His desire. So is this your song? Is this what you sing continually, again and again, when you see how God has chosen to govern all things around you, when you see what fits His desire, to look at that and say, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. Make that to be your song, your continual song. Take time to make that to be your song. Well, it says that God created and He governs all things according to His desire. What is God's desire for His creation? For your existence? What is His purpose for all things? Well, we're finished with the song of creation as we close chapter 4. But this is a bad place to stop, although we're going to stop here. Because the song of creation is a setup for a new song. And the new song is the song of redemption. And we'll get to that in chapter 5. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your purpose. And though we are not able to see how exactly it unfolds, we thank You as Your creatures for sovereignly ruling our circumstances in the way that You have chosen to rule them. We confess that we do not make this our song, that we see the way that You have chosen to govern all things according to Your will, and we're too apt to complain and do the very opposite of giving You glory for the way in which You are dealing and the way in which You are accomplishing Your purposes. We pray that we might make this song, the song of creation and the song of Your sovereignty, the song of our lives as we seek to worship You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.